So our reading is drawn from Genesis chapter 13. And we read the whole chapter, verses 1 through to 18. So let's hear the word of God together, shall we? So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me, and if you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, and if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. And this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east, and thus they separated from each other. And Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And may God bless his word to our hearts today. Let's pray to that end before we speak further, our God and Father. We pray that as we look at your word together, that you would grant your servant the capacity to speak that which is true, and to do so in ways that are meaningful to us, that penetrate to our hearts, that indeed you might use to admonish, rebuke, encourage, to correct. Teach us, we pray. For each one of us, we ask that you grant us capacity for due attention when your Spirit speaks, that from this place today we would go saying that we've met with the true and living God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in that part of Genesis. Of course, we've spent a great deal of time looking at the cataclysmic events of the beginning of time, times when God created all things, when Adam fell into sin and drew humanity after him, when Cain committed that first murder, when art and culture and metalworks were, and all of those achievements had their beginnings, and when sin had so corrupted the earth that God wiped out all living flesh except Noah and his family and every other creature, of course, that was preserved in the ark. We've seen God establish human government. We've seen him confirm the sanctity of human life and indeed life in the flesh. And we've seen a promise that we evidence to our very day in the sky. We've seen when man contrives again an attempt to reach up into the heavens and to try and dethrone God, after which he then spread them abroad in the land with a confusion of language. And we've seen all these things in great detail. But now we come to that next phase in God's redemptive work, his redemptive plan. And that, of course, is we speak now about the beginnings of Israel. Because as soon as we say Abram, the mind For those of us that are familiar with our scriptures, the mind goes to Israel. He's the great patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course, we come to this man, Abram, and it's written that he is a friend of God, and he's a man who went out of his home country by faith to live in a land of promise without knowing where he was going. And immediately, the way the scriptures speak of that man and that particular event, it's beginning to tell us that here is a great man of God. It was by faith that Abram, when he was tested, he offered up his son Isaac. We'll be talking about that in due course. And he considered even then that God was able to raise him from the dead. And by this, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back from the dead. So we have the Bible authors speaking in Hebrews and Galatians and other places about this great man, Abram, and his faith. But last week, we saw that he fell into a bit of a quagmire, didn't he? He fell into the mire of sin, and instead of seeking the counsel of God, he proceeded to order his affairs, seemingly without any reference or thought for God. Planning and devising, he departed that famine-stricken land, and he went to sojourn in Egypt. And you'll recall that he had Sarah play the role of deception, by which she was dragged off into Pharaoh's harem. And we were even then, when we read the scriptures and we find that passage for the first time, we momentarily were tempted to think there's tragedy in the air. So Abram, in an untrusting folly, he placed his beloved wife Sarai, to whom the promise must come for their children. He's placed her at great risk, losing her honour and despoiling God's very plans for Israel, if that were possible. The great lesson of chapter 12 then is that it's around the idea that even the godliest of men and women, they will fall into follies because we're sinful by nature. Even those that you admire for their godliness, there's sin in their lives. It's a universal problem that every one of us has. And so we've got to be careful and circumspect about what parts of these great men's lives that we seek to emulate. Emulate Abram's faith, not his follies. Yeah? But even when sin does come, and when men of God fall in so, and this that appeared to be, to our senses, go and tell them you're my sister. To our senses, we think this man's he's completely fallen off the ladder, hasn't he? Even when that does happen, God intervened to save. And I trust that was one of the key things that we took away last week. See, we stand today in God's presence not because we're taller or better looking or we've got more money or we've got qualifications or we've got some particular thing about us. We stand here today as sinners, no less than what Abram did in that storyline. And we're not set apart as God's people because of something within us. This sin is universal and it condemns us before God in the same way as Adam's sin did, and indeed as Abram's did last week. It leaves us entirely helpless, unable to rescue our own lives. And Abram was in a place last week where Sarah was gone to him. He couldn't communicate with her. But God. God comes to save us, just as he came to rescue Adam from Abram from his folly. And so we ended that last week with Abram being expelled from Egypt, and he was taken out under guard. Maybe Pharaoh, he knows that Abram's God preserved Sarai from the plague in the palace. And so maybe he knows that, and he's making sure that Abram leaves so that God will leave him alone. We don't know what his mind was. But there's a guard that's accompanied Abram out of the country, and he's been expelled. He's been pushed out of Egypt. So Pharaoh has now seen, well, this Pharaoh, He's learned something of the power and the might of the true and living God. And he kicks Abram out, Sarah and Lot from his country, but not, of course, before rebuking him. Remember that too. So Abram, he was humiliated by a pagan king for his sin against God, and he finds himself, when you read the storyline back there in verses 1 and 2 and 3, you read the storyline and it gives you the feel that Abram's sort of slinking back into Canaan, doesn't it? It's as though there's no fanfare. He's quietly moving back into Canaan. And as we come to chapter 13, we see that the lessons in chapter 13 and the way Abram behaves tell us that this man has learned some things. So he's a novice. When he you know, God said, pick everything up and leave your homeland. And there he is in Canaan. We don't know if he was there for a few months or a year or two. We don't really know. But he's a novice in the faith. And he goes to Egypt and demonstrates that he's a novice. But now he comes back into Canaan, and there's something different about this Abram, isn't there? There's something magnanimous about his behaviour, and that's a word that we'll talk about afterwards. He had tried to live by his own wits, but he found he couldn't. And now he comes back as the central actor again in a new saga, in a new scenario. And this time his character is revealed as having improved. He's commended again, once again as a man of God, as a man of great faith and trust. So I want to look at this under four headings. Abram travels. There's an itinerary. He moves about a bit for the first four verses. There's a problem to do with the livestock and the herdsmen. And then point three is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. And that is the wide-hearted solution that Abram offered. Unfortunately, buried in that section, we're going to find the willful heart of Lot. And indeed, in that verses 8 to 13, we're going to see how Lot lifted up his eyes and chose the things of the world. Yeah. Whereas in the fourth heading, where God's promises restated, we see that God tells Abram to lift up his eyes and to look at the promised kingdom, yeah, the heavenly kingdom. And that's where the title of today's sermon derives. There are two ways of looking. So let's begin together. We see Abram, he's been expelled from Egypt, and he's now quietly slipping back into the place. And it's interesting, I thought. Well, he went up from Egypt. That's the normal language. It's both geographically and on the map, that is. We see Egypt down here and Canaan up there, so we say he came up from Egypt. But it's also, to get into this place in Canaan, the elevation is actually higher as well. Notice in the text that it says, so Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all. Moses didn't need to say he and his wife. It seems that he might have added in he and his wife to just show us that Sarai is back by his side. He was expelled from Egypt and his wife came out and was rescued. So the Negev where he went to, he's taken his wife Sarai and Lot, his nephew, and they've gone up into the Negev, and that's an area way down the lower end of Canaan. It's a sort of a deserty type of area. It's not a country, it's just a location. And it sort of sits between the bottom end of Canaan and northern Egypt. So that's where Abram is expelled from Egypt, and he crosses out of the border, and here he is in this Negev area. And the Bible goes on to say that he was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. So what he has is a great deal of herds and a great deal of wealth. Now, he no longer travels light, I guess, is the point here. During his time in Egypt, under Pharaoh's kind treatment because of Sarai, for Sarai's sake, he had acquired sheep and oxen and male servants and donkeys and female servants and camels. And so he's acquired all these things, and he's come away from Egypt a wealthy man. even to the point where along the way here he's managed to accumulate a great deal of silver and gold. And after leaving Egypt, he journeyed on. He got to the Negev, and then he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel. And that word journeyed, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, by the way, but I trust the commentaries that I referred to. That word journeyed suggests place to place. It suggests that he didn't go straight from Negev up to Bethel, but he sort of meandered a little bit. And indeed, that's confirmed as we see that the only other use of that same word is describing the Israelites as they move from place to place in their 40 years of wandering. So it appears that Abram was not certain where exactly he was going. But he eventually came to this Bethel, to the place where his tent was at the beginning. And so he's back where he started before the folly in Egypt. And indeed, this is the same place where he had made that altar. And what was he doing there? He was worshipping God. So indeed, even here we find the lesson for us, even in that small, in the travel itinerary, is that when we fall and when we sin against God, there is a way back. Yeah, find yourself back at a place of worship. Find yourself back at the altar of God, confessing your sin. I've no doubt that this is what Abram's been pressing on his mind during this time. So he's back at the altar where he first pitched his tent between Bethel and Ai. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And that phrase means he's there worshipping God again. Yeah, he and Sarai, his wife, and Lot are back into this place and worshipping God. And so we think, okay, that's a good resolution to the folly in Egypt. We move to our second heading and look at the problem. And no sooner has Abram re-established himself under the headship of God, no sooner is he found worshipping, but a problem arises. And Lot, of course, who went with Abram, he had lots of flocks and herds. And they're trying to settle in this one place. And so there's two wealthy men trying to occupy, for the number of livestock they had, too small a space. So Lot probably wasn't as wealthy as Abram, but he was prosperous in his own right. Maybe he grew prosperous on the shoulders of his uncle as he travelled with him down into Egypt. And as Pharaoh looked kindly on Abram, maybe he looked kindly on Lot. Or maybe Abram's given him some of his herds. But they want to settle there together as is right. They're a family. Yeah, it's uncle and nephew. But the land is not big enough to support them in that place. And of course the herdsmen, those that are out tending flock, Abram's herdsmen are arguing with Lot's herdsmen, and they arrived at a well together, and they had to have a bit of a tiff about who gets first cut of the water, and they find a new bit of pasture somewhere together, and they argue about who's going to let their sheep or their whatever get in first dibs. And and when they travelled down the highways together, they couldn't fit two abreast, so they would argue about who goes. And so there's strife between the two sets of herdsmen. And then, almost as a parenthetical statement, when you read verse 7, chapter 13, verse 7, it says there was strife between the herdsmen and the livestock and like that. And at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. And of course, that compounds the problem in two ways. Firstly, well, Canaanites, we know that they're the occupants of this broad general area. The Perizzites are said to be some subset of the Canaanites who were kicked out of the cities and compelled to live out in the open plains. And so with Canaanites and Perizzites all in this area, they're competing for even less resources. Now there's more people there, more strife. And a second way how this compounds the problem is that here we might we may well suspect that that Abram and Lot, with their arguments of their herds, that's not presenting a very good picture for the surrounding nations, is it? So it's possible that Abram's saying, "Well, we can't let this go on," as he might be saying that that's another influencing factor. And of course, all of this, in some way, it has a familiarity to us today. We find we've got people in families here, yeah, and there's strife within the family. Having studied some law in my uni days, I still recall contract law and discovering that way over half the court cases in contract law relate to Jones versus Jones, Wood versus Wood, Playfoot versus Playfoot. Yeah, all the court, more than half the court cases are about families fighting. There are strife within families, and a lot of it to do, obviously, with inheritances. But it's worse than that. There's a sense in which this strife so easily rises up in church today. We argue, church, and I'm talking broadly here, the wider church in the world. We argue with each other in public places, in public spaces, in public policy places. We put up billboards outside of our churches that condemn. And they even, in so doing, condemn other churches. And when you look on the social media today, as soon as someone opens their mouth to say something, half the Christians are ready to say, "Heretic, heretic!" And there's all this strife within the church. And I find that personally, I find that to be quite distressing. That we can't find the grace that Christ taught. Instead, we attack one another. And it seems as though, often when I look around at how the church is presenting to the world today, it's not portraying a gospel. It's not portraying a gospel of grace or love. Instead, it's presenting an animosity, an animus, and an anger. And the church is fighting with itself. It's made worse by the fact that there are atheists and adherents to false religions, and they compete for popularity with in the philosophy wars and the belief systems, and much of the world is saying, "Look at them Christians, we don't want any part of that." And our church today is so full of this strife, the same mindset. And the best that the church can achieve is so often hurling abuse at each other. And, of course, at the supposed enemy. Instead of speaking grace to the world, we invoke strife with each other and, indeed, in many ways, strife with the world. But that's not only the case in the big picture, is it? It's within congregations and fellowships, too. There might be a great deal of activity on the surface sometimes that carries a sense of religiosity about it. But behind that veil, call it a veil of piety, there's all too often strife amongst God's people, even in fellowships, smaller fellowships. Instead of seeking to live in harmony with one another, to seek unity and peace, instead of esteeming one another more highly, and instead of allowing differences and giving self-sacrificial love, instead we see contention and strife. And all too often they arise out of a desire to bind the consciences of others based on our own supposed biblical beliefs, of our own sense of what's holy for us. And we'll bind other people's consciences, and we have strife. We can't even walk down a path together without a sense of animus. And it's not new to the church. I'm not pretending to attack anyone. I'm trying to invoke your thinking around this. This is nothing new. James spoke about this. The half-brother of Jesus. And he stated in terms that are ever so clear about what is the cause of this pain and this strife. And this is evident in the Abram Lot story. In James 4:1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. And don't forget, this is not blood on the floor. This is anger. This is strife. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And ultimately we know that these things erupt from the corruption within. But this should not be so. And I urge you to self-examine. Yeah? Do you take offence when somebody says something? Put your offence down. Look at the offence that Christ bore in our place. Yeah? These things should not be so in the Church of God. Especially in the Church of God. So here we have Abram and Lot and their herdsmen, and they're quarrelling about water and grass space and who knows what else the owners of livestock have to quibble over. And under our third heading, I've called it Abram's wide-hearted solution. He knows that strife and quarrelling should not be happening in this way between kindred. And so he devises a way around it. He knows that if these herdsmen, if they continue with their contentions, then this is going to escalate. It'll soon enough see Abram and Lot. They'll be dealing with each other as well. And there'll be contention between uncle and nephew. So he determines to solve this problem, not by compelling or forcing or coercion, not with a view to, I'm going to kick out my nephew, he's become a problem to me, not with the aim of bettering himself. And it's truly what Abram, the thing that he does, it's almost incomprehensible for us today, isn't it? A rich man, many herds, and he allows his nephew Lot to take the pick of the pastures. In other words, he's risking his own livelihood. He's saying, well, I love God and I'll trust him for what I need. And therefore I can extend a magnanimous behavior. I can be wide-hearted to anybody I choose to, anybody that I please to serve. His plan is, it's entirely wide-hearted and it's also self-sacrificial in its own way. And he says to Abram, to his nephew Lot, he says, is not the whole land before you? Look around. Yeah? You look at what you want. If you want to go, you know, look east, north, west, south, look around you and you pick the place where you want to be. Choose for yourself where you would settle. You go that way and I'll go the other. Simple. And Lot, of course, he lifted up his eyes in the face of such generosity from his uncle, from the one who is socially superior, more wealthy, clearly the one that God has focused his call upon. Yeah? And Lot, instead, he looks and using the eyes to determine his future. He looks around and he sees that the Jordan Valley is well watered everywhere. And he sets his heart, he's drawn to this place. Geographically, you've got the Dead Sea. Well, Galilee's up here, and there's a little blue stream on the map, or it's green, depending on the type of map. And then there's the Dead Sea. And at the bottom, on the eastern, slightly east of Sender, is where they say Zoar is. And Sodom is somewhere around that space. So it's right on the lower end of Canaan, if not just over the border from Canaan. So he looked around. And more than that, he lifted up his eyes. He looked intently and he chose out for himself the place of his heart's desire. He saw water and the feed and the prosperity. He could see his herds all lined up there, getting fat on the land. And he settles his mind, that's where he'll go. Now, I've heard others preach out of this text and say that Lot picked the greenest place of all, and that Abram was left behind in the desert. That's not necessarily true. Lot is just simply picking a place where there is sufficient to meet his needs. The important thing is that it's down near Sodom. Yeah, the lesson in here is not that Lot took the best and left Abram with a bit of mud pile and desert. The lesson is that he went, his eyes fixed on that place, Sodom. And when he was doing this, by the way, you need to have this in the back of your mind. Who did God call out of Ur of the Chaldees? Abram. Did he call Lot? No, Lot's tagging along, isn't he? Yeah, his father Haran has passed away. So Abram said, you come, I'll look after you. He's become a father to Lot. So God hasn't called Lot. And when Lot says, look at that down there, and that's Sodom, you know, I like that place. I like that culture. Yeah, I think I can go and live down there and benefit. When he does that, he is distancing himself from the covenant called Abram. And he is putting himself, in a sense, outside of that immediate covenant blessing. And it's important to keep that in the back of your mind in this passage. So his fault was to have eyes for Sodom and to put himself outside of the reach of this covenant blessing. He chooses for himself a place way down on that southeastern corner of the Dead Sea. He chooses a place that is either right on the border of Canaan or across the border. We can't tell with certainty. And he openly is saying when he does this, because this is a long way away, he's openly saying, I'm done with my uncle and all this covenant talk. I'm settling down there. I'm going into the real world. And of course, Abram, he's enabled Lot to live within reach of his own camp. He's enabled them both to live side by side. Maybe not in the same tents. Maybe there's 10 miles between them, who can tell? But he's enabled them to live close enough to maintain peace and good relations and family relations, and the resources would not be strained. But Lot went. He had to go and live near Sodom. And as we read in verse 13, and we later learn in Genesis 19, the men of that city were very wicked. Yeah, it's already stated here in verse 13 of our text. They were great sinners against the Lord. Even now, when Lot is thinking through his decision, it's known that there's a particular evil down there in that place. Adam's kindness has granted license for Lot to move to a better place for his livestock, and Lot has chosen to move close to the world. We need to pause here and reflect on his plummet, on how far he falls in this. He's a participant in the blessing of Abram's covenant under his household. And so Abram's covenant God will prosper him in that environment. And everything that means, and he's giving that away. And then you remember what Timothy read in Psalm 1 before? It said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Just that first verse I wanted to just draw your attention to. It's as though Lot's life here is a forward-looking commentary on that very progression into greater evil. He puts his tent next to Sodom. He's walking in their ways. Now he pitches tent down near Sodom. Eventually we see that he moves into town. Because remember when Abram prays to God that he would spare, and the angels come, and there's Lot with his wife and his daughters living in Sodom, certainly standing in the way of sinners. And of course that corruption seems to reach new heights when he sits at the gate. In Genesis 19:1 we read that the Lot was sitting at the gate. What's that all about? Those that sit at the gate are the elders of the city, the ones that make decisions about public policy, the ones that govern how that culture functions. And here's Lot. Now he's holding hands with these men who are great sinners against the Lord. So it's almost like a commentary, a forward-looking commentary on that first psalm. And are we not therefore admonished to think carefully about the decisions that we make in life? There's a saying that the grass is always greener on the other side. I'd put it to you that the grass is not truly greener down near Sodom. That Lot's been deceived. He's been captured by the world. The grass is not greener down there. And so we need to be considering the life of a Christian living before God when we make any of these types of decisions, not just where we live and not just where we work, even though those things will have great influence day by day in our lives. But in all things, we need to take care that it's not our circumstances and our environment that become the influencing and deciding factors. We shouldn't be consumed with seeking prosperity per se, by looking at the world and what it has to offer. See, we come programmed, pre-programmed our way to... I've seen it in my own life even, but there is a propensity in human nature to get as close to the world as we can. We'll even say, well, we're just going to move to that place and we'll just spend a year or two, and maybe I can be a witness to the unbelievers while I'm there. Yeah, and we say these things, and we may genuinely think we're going to do something somewhere, and I'll be a witness, and I can tell others about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I can do ministry outreach and all these things in this community, but at the same time, with a little moral stretch that God might overlook if I move too close to that world. Well, maybe it's just pushing a bit too far, and God will overlook that. Maybe I can take advantage of both. Having a godly appearance, and yet I can enjoy the privileges of the world at the same time. Unfortunately, when folks say things like this, and they justify moving to an ungodly place or an ungodly context, and then you come back in a few months or a few years, and we can't tell the difference between them and their lives and that of the unbelieving world. And that indeed seems to be what's happened to Lot here. Yeah. So the point is this, that Abram, he's learned something about God whilst sojourning in Egypt, and he's trying to make peace here. He's a peacemaker. There's a blessed is a peacemaker, isn't there, in Matthew 5? Yeah, Abram's doing... He's got that in the back of his mind, hasn't he? He's trying to make peace. He understands that strife is evil in itself, but especially in family. Yeah, we're kindred. This should not be so. And as an aside, see Abram, what he actually says that in verse 6 or 5, I can't recall which one. This shouldn't be so. We're kindred. Think of the church. Think of the relationship that exists between each person in this room who is truly one of God's children. We have an eternal future ahead of us. The family of God in many ways transcends our earthly family. Yeah? So there shouldn't be strife between we as kindred. That family that constitutes the body of Christ should not contain within it factions and warring and strifes. So Abram sets out to make peace. Lot's answer is to look at the earthly things, look at his environment, look at what the world has to offer. And he builds his plans around maximising the benefits from the world. And alas, dare I say that if it wasn't for 2 Peter, if it wasn't for Peter writing in that second letter about God rescuing righteous Lot, go and read it in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, we would have thought this man Lot to be an unbeliever. Now, if you trace his life, you think, dude, you've got it all wrong. Yeah? His whole life seems to portray one that is abandoned by God. If ever he had a faith, it seems his life is steeped in promiscuity and sin right to the end, where we find him in a drunken stupor and inducing the sin of his own daughters. Yeah, and where did all this bring him to? It begins with Lot lifting up his eyes to see what the world has to offer. The final point relates to God restating his promise. This will be a very short point. The question I would ask is there a difference in the demeanours of these two men? And I want to just make one single point from these last five verses. We have here God restating his covenant promise to Abram, but this time he also he promises that this here is the land. You look at it. You look north, south. And there is a place. I can't remember the name, but it's something Beirut. It's not far. It's east of Bethel. It's very high. And you can actually see the Mediterranean, Mount Hermon up there, and Sodom. That you can see this whole landscape from one position. And so God says, lift up your eyes, look around in all four directions, and you can see Abram doing this. And then God says, now get down there and walk up and down in the land. Symbolically, take ownership. And that was how that was done. When a king or a person acquired a large chunk of land, they would walk around it or survey it and that's symbolic of their ownership. And what's Abram looking at? He's looking at what God has promised. He never inherits this land. It's never his. He's looking at what God has promised, and his attention is drawn to an unforeseen future. Yeah, that's what faith is. It's belief in that which can't be seen. And he's drawn to an unforeseen future where his descendants will occupy the land. Abram himself, he won't live there, not as a great nation. But he'll become, through his descendants, a great blessing for all peoples. And so, therefore, he lives there in spirit, doesn't he? And he's looking at what he himself won't personally inherit. Lot, he looked and lived by sight. Abram, he looks and lives by faith. Lot, he was attracted and enticed by the world, and we saw the end of Lot. Abram, he was now beginning to love God. He was now beginning to trust God. You can almost see the springing up in Abram of the capacity to even hold a knife over his own son Isaac later on. He's trusting in God. Lot wanted to, he wanted to live well in the earth, then he wanted to prosper in the earth. Abram wanted to make peace, to heal any wounds that were there, and so doing to serve God. Why? Because Abram looked for a city that has foundations. His designer and builder is God. And I trust that each one of you today knows that's that very same God of whom we speak. Amen.